Please listen as I read from Isaiah chapter 41. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. This is the word of the Lord. It's always fascinating to come to the end of the year. Most of you are probably better at this than I am, but do you look back and you see everything that's happened this past year? Maybe you took notes, you took pictures, maybe you're on Facebook and it gives you memories of where you've been in the past. And we have a tendency to look back and say, wow, it's been a busy year. We've done all these things. And then we tend to look forward and we say, well, what am I going to do in the coming year? What are my hopes, my dreams, my intentions? Where am I going? Now, we know that the culture has a way of doing this. It's called New Year's resolutions, right? And so if you're like many people, they'll sit down and they'll write it out this past week and like, this coming year, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. Statistic is that January is the most common month to see new memberships at a gym because everyone says they're going to live more healthy. They're going to get in shape. They're going to be healthy. They're going to work off all these extra things. They're going to redeem the time. Isn't it fascinating that when we look at a culture surrounding us, we look at people that have no understanding of God or of His Word, and yet they mimic, they mirror, and they bring honor. They worship even though they have no idea how. They number their days. They say, I may only have 1 year left. I may only have 5 years left. What will I accomplish in the time that I still have? I will number my days so that they might be profitable, so that I might leave a legacy or I might accomplish something worthwhile. They say, I'm going to do all these things this coming year. I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to be healthy. I'm going to write a book. I'm going to finish my college degree. They're trying to redeem the time. And so even in our world that has no understanding of God, we see that they mirror and they mimic. God is reflected in them, even though they do not want to honor Him. And so as we come to this time, the end of the year, we also number our days. We also look forward to what comes. And we look forward with great anticipation and great hope. But also, because we're human, oftentimes we look at the future with fear, with anxiety. And so as we come here today, we're coming back to Isaiah, this wonderful Old Testament prophet, and I want us to consider a command. Do not fear. Fear not, for I am with you. And we could go through 27 chapters, and it would take us years, and it would be amazing. But here we're looking at just one small promise, one small passage. And to give you a little bit of background, the past 39 chapters, God has proclaimed judgment. God has proclaimed that those who have not listened to Him, those who have broken His covenant, those who have walked away from Him, there is judgment coming. There is going to be a reckoning of days, a reckoning. But then He changes in 40. And He says, but those who trust in Me, those who rest in Me, the real God, the true God, the only God, shall be renewed. We read that as we were called to worship, right? That they shall renew their strength and they shall rise up with wings like eagles. And so as we come to the end of the past year, and we take account of everywhere we've been, everything we've done, what we've accomplished, and as we look forward to a new year, I want us to be renewed, to trust in the Lord, to renew our strength, and to step forward with confidence, with courage, and to fear not, for God is with us. As we turn to our actual passage here, we're just going to go through it mainly line by line. But I want you, if you're following along in your bullets, in your first notes, the first one is that the church is chosen and gathered. right, as we look at our text. But Israel, you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners. That's a beautiful promise. But let's break it down. Israel, my servant. Well, we have to first consider that this is not how we would preserve servanthood in our modern day. It's not slavery, how we would preserve in our history books. It's not a matter of being completely owned and working and having no sustainment and being in terrible conditions. But the idea of servanthood in the Bible is actually one of honor. A servant is a position of honor. He serves his master. He does work that his master trusts him to do. He lives in the household of his master. He's not by himself living in a hovel or under a bridge, but he is a member of the household. We might remind ourselves that Abraham trusted his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, to take a long journey and take many riches to find a wife so that he might have heirs. Servants are trusted. They're positions of honor. And we must remember also that the promised Christ that they look forward to for the Old Testament over and over is the servant of God. The Christ, the Messiah, the one who will save all people, who will bring forth Yahweh's salvation, is a servant, submissive, under the authority of God. And so when God says, Israel, my servant, he's not saying, Israel, my slave. He says, my trusted one, the one who carries my name. Jacob, whom I have chosen, he says, it's not a random lottery. There was no that got upstairs with a bingo thing trying to figure out which person should I choose, which nation should I choose. He looked with intent. He looked with purpose. We know that he chose Abraham. He said, Abraham, I love you. He chose and called Abraham out of the far ends of the earth. There was no luck, no haphazard. God worked and chose with intention. He chooses his church with intention. And we see that it continues, right? The descendants of Abraham, my friend. How many people can come to God and say, my friend? How many people have God called friend in the Bible? There's Moses. He speaks to Moses face to face as with a friend. And there's Abraham, whom he breaks bread with and meets in his tent. Abraham was the friend of God. And so there is a sense here of intimacy, of relationship, of joy. When he says, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of my friend, he says, the nation that I have loved, the nation that I have put my name upon, the nation that I have brought out of darkness, the nation that I love, not for their own works, not for what they've done, but because they are the children of my friend. The children that I redeemed. We could go back and see that God redeemed Israel out of bondage, out of slavery. He says, I have chosen you. And I have brought you from the far reaches of the earth. I have gathered you in. We should notice that when we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, there's multiple applications of it. It was written first and foremost to the people of the day and age, right? It was written to Isaiah and to the people that heard his words and read his letters. But by the Spirit of God, it applies to us in the church today as well. The prophecy applies to us just as much as it did to Isaiah and to the people that heard him speak it in his own voice. And so we see when we look at the idea of the church, we look at the concept of God's holy elect people. He says, I have chosen you and I have gathered you in from all corners of the earth. Every far off land, every dark corner, every persecuted hovel. The Spirit goes, the Spirit calls. I have chosen you to be my servant. I have chosen you because I have loved you, because you are children of faith, children of my friend Abraham. I have chosen you, and I have not cast you off. It's important for us to trace this promise briefly because so many people don't necessarily believe it. Sometimes we hear something from the pulpit or we read something in our Bible and we're like, well, that sounds really spiritual, that sounds really good. And we don't dig into it. We don't sink our teeth into it. We don't ponder the richness, the fullness, the faithfulness of God. So walk with me for just a minute through history. We find that Moses commands the people in Deuteronomy. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Keep that in your mind. A treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you. For you were the fewest, the weakest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. Not for anything in us. Not for anything in the church. Not for anything in Israel at this time. But because God has set his love upon them. Because God has set his love upon us. And he is faithful to keep the oath he swore. We're Reformed. We have a name for that. We have a word for that. It's called covenant. God is faithful to keep his promises to us. His promises to his people that he has set his name upon. As we continue, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God redeemed his people. He saved them. He brought them out because he loved them and because he is going to fulfill the promise to the forefathers. We continue to David, who is praying before the entire nation as the Ark of the Covenant is returned to Jerusalem. And David prays and he says, "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God." It's interesting because if you go through all of Isaiah, which I commend, it's a fantastic book to spend a year in, what is set apart over and over and over is a conflict. God says, "Consider my people that you have walked away from me. You have broken covenant. You have gone away and done wrong things and evil things. But I am here, and if you will return, if you will repent, I will welcome you back." He says, "But the sins that you have done, you've walked away, you've broken covenant, you've made idols. You take a tree, you saw it down, and half of it you form into an idol that you bow down and say, 'Deliver me.' If you make a fire with and cook your dinner on." And so when we see the history of God's faithfulness, we see the history of his love to his people, he says over and over, he says, "I am a living God. I am a true God. I am not like a block of wood or a block of stone or a block of metal." He goes, "I went to war with false gods. I humbled them. I cast them down." Egypt was the most powerful nation at the time. And God went to war with all their gods and just leveled them. He says, "I am a God, the one true living God. And I have loved you. I have chosen you. I have gathered you. And I have put my name upon you. You are my servants. You speak with my authority. You carry my name with you wherever you go." Unless we think that this is just an Old Testament promise or just an Old Testament reference, we can come to the Apostle Peter, who says to us, the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his," that is God's, "own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Beloved, when we look at ourselves as a church and we look back in our life, we look forward to the coming years, the first part we say is that we're with God and that we don't operate by ourselves. We're not cast adrift in the cosmos. But the God of the universe has called us by name, knows us by name, and has gathered us by name for purpose. We're not alone. We're not by ourselves. We're not adrift. Now, if you're anything like me, though, you still have fear, right? But let's look first, before we get to that. "I have chosen you and not cast you off." We just trace the promise of faithfulness, the promise that we were chosen. But consider how many times Israel has tried to make their own way. How many times they've walked away from God. They've broken covenant. They've broken the Ten Commandments. They've made idols. They've intermarried. They've let the temple deteriorate and walk and just be destroyed. How many times might we consider in their history the golden calf underneath Mount Sinai, the refusal to enter the promised land, even though they're right there and they can see the promise and they say, "There's enemies. There's people that can kill us. We're not doing it. You brought us here just to die." They break God's covenant over and over and over and over. And yet God did not cast them off. God did not utterly forsake them. We could look at three of our heroes in the faith, right? David, Moses, and Paul. Let me ask you, do you think they're saved? Do you think they're in heaven? Easy question. Yes, right? But they're all murderers. Moses murdered an Egyptian. David murdered one of his mighty men that he might steal his wife. Paul was a persecutor of the faith and a murderer who held the cloaks when Stephen was stoned. Yet God did not forsake them. God did not abandon them. God's mercy is more. God's grace is more. God's purpose and intent is more. If you're anything like me, I'm very prone to fear. I'm very prone to anxious thoughts. I'm confronted with things that cause me to be afraid. They're not always external enemies. They're not always those things that I'm afraid of, like a truck barreling down on me. That would immediately instill fear. And if we look at the idea of fear, the concept of fear, the definition, we would find that it's an emotion. It's something that contrives to us danger. We become afraid due to the fear of physical harm or psychological harm. Something could hurt us. There's a threat immediately upon us. And so we say, oh, I don't know what that is. I should move. I should not be here. I'm afraid. But it doesn't have to be immediate. It can be shadowed. It can be far off. I don't know what this year will bring. I don't know what challenges, what dangers. It could be foreign. It could be close. It could be domestic. It could be health. There are so many things that cause us fear, that cause us anxiety. And I love this passage because God doesn't just dismiss it. He doesn't just say, you know, if you just buck up and ignore those things, you'll be okay. No, he says, I am your God. Here we go, right? You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. There's a name we have for that. We've just celebrated it for the past month. I am with you, Emmanuel, God with us. Most of you have had little children. I have a little three-year-old right now, and she is not scared of anything at all. Right? It scares me what she does sometimes. But we were at a farm a while back, and there was a couple of very rambunctious goats, and they thought it was hilarious to butt into anything and everything, including my daughter. It's one of the very few times that I've actually seen her afraid of something. She's like, you know what? I don't like that. It hurts. I'm going to back up. And so she backed up to me, and she sat right next to me, and she grabbed me, and she says, okay, Daddy. And the goats came and looked at me and said, never mind. And they left. I'm much bigger than my little daughter. I'm much scarier. I'm much mightier than she. And so we have to ask ourselves, there are many things that we are afraid of. There are many things that we are scared because they are a threat to us. They're a danger to us. But what is a threat or a danger to God? Go ahead. I'll wait. You can write something down. What could possibly be a threat to the Almighty? A little child gains courage when they're with their parents because they know their parents are mighty. They probably have an overinflated view of our strength sometimes. But they have courage because they know we are strong and we are mighty, and therefore they have courage. John Knox, who was a lone missionary to Scotland in a nation that very much wanted him dead, said, one with God is always the majority. There is no fear in God's heart. There is no fear in God's eyes. He alone is mighty. So we hear he says, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I had to ponder as I looked into this and said, what does it mean? If fear is an idea of, well, I'm scared. I'm scared of a dangerous threat. But what does it mean then to be dismayed? How can the Christian be dismayed? It could be internally. It could be that our flesh fails us. It could be that our flesh wars against the Spirit. It could be that we have a lack of righteousness in our hearts, and there's a tension saying with the Apostle Paul, I sin, even though I hate it, I still sin. Why? We might look at situations that are utterly beyond us and go, I can't fix this. There's nothing I can do. And we fall into despair because we think, I can't do anything. We're confounded. We're just... And yet the command is, do not be dismayed, for I am thy God. Living, present, intentional, able, mighty God, able to save to the uttermost. Again, if we were to read through all of Isaiah, we would look at the contrast between the real God, the true God, the living God, and idols. An idol can't save anybody. An idol has to be held up on a piece of stone or a piece of wood, or it has to be tacked to a wall so it doesn't fall over. An idol can't save. And yet God's promise to His people, His comfort to them is, do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, I am your God. I'm not a block of wood. I'm not the imagination of mankind. He says, I am your God. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I skipped a line. My bad. There are three promises He has here. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. He says, knowing that I am your God, I will strengthen you. I will provide the strength that you do not have. There are mountains to be moved that you can't move. I have the strength. There's a goat that wants to play too rough. I have the strength. But strength alone is not sufficient in some cases, right? Would you want an NFL football player to perform surgery on you? Probably not. He's a super strong individual. He has strength, but he doesn't have the skill. And so God's promise, I will strengthen, but then also I will help. I will provide skill and aid that you cannot. For all the situations that I can't work through, I can't navigate, I can't get through, I will help you navigate. I will provide wisdom. I will provide direction. I will provide grace. And then I will uphold thee. Again, an idol has to be held up, right? It has to sit on the floor, sit on a block, be nailed to the wall. But our God says, I hold you. I prop you up. When you're too weak to stand, when you can't walk, I carry you. I hold you. I will uphold thee with my hand of righteousness, my right hand of righteousness. The right hand symbolizes power. If we go look at ancient kingdoms, right hand is power, the left is diplomacy. God says, I uphold you with righteousness, with power and strength of righteousness. He says, I'm not far off in your time of need. I'm not hidden. I don't send my armies or my angel necessarily. He goes, I am with you, present with you. His righteousness is intertwined with His help. He will never help in a bad way, in a dark way. We never have to doubt that His help will come with a back cost and saying, well, I'll help you, but you're going to owe me this. His help, His aid, His strength is always perfectly righteous, perfectly filled with love and joy. But we also have to consider that if we are not walking in His covenant, if we are not walking with God, if we are not abiding with God, and this promise of help is not there. If we are away, if we are running, if we are hiding in sin, we need to repent. We need to stay by our Father. Stay by the God who is with us. Romans 8:31 tells us that if God is for us, who could ever be against us? We must stay near to the throne. But let us continue. We know that we are a servant. We know that we are chosen. We know that we are gathered. We know that we should not fear because God is with us and God upholds us and strengthens us. Now, if you're like me, many times you encounter a problem in your life and you put on your blinders and you say, if I just ignore it long enough, it'll go away. Is it still there? It's still there. How many times do we see our children do that? They say, my son, my child, you haven't done the thing I've asked you. And they just ignore you. Like, well, if I ignore him long enough, he'll forget. God does not do this to us. He doesn't say, ignore your problems until they go away. He says, consider your enemies. Behold all those who are incensed against you, those who hate you, those who seek your destruction, those who seek to destroy. All of them shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. And so, for your second point, consider our enemies. Don't ignore them. Don't just pass away from them, but consider them. Look upon them. We are in a spiritual warfare. Understand that. We must understand that there are enemies that surround us that are warring against us, warring against the church of God, warring against the Almighty. But he says, consider them. Behold them. for they shall be as nothing. We could go back to the Israelites and ask them, what about the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all these great nations that they were afraid of? Where are they now? When was the last time you met an Assyrian or a Babylonian? It's been a while. They're gone. The nations and empires of men crumble to dust at the passing of time. But not God's church. Not the church built on the blood of the Lamb. Israel had many reasons to be afraid. If we're honest, we have many reasons that cause us fear today. We have many ways that we're fearful. And that's more for those who are not in the church. But for us who are still in the church, who are still human, still in this nature, we also have fear still. We are constantly tempted to be fearful or to be dismayed. First might be our fallen nature. If you're like me, you have a constant war in your flesh. The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. I have sins that I put them to death and I struggle to put them to death. And I have temptations that come that I constantly have to respond to with Scripture and say, I have the promises of God. God is with me. Be gone. And yet so long as I'm in this life, my body fails me. It gets weaker. It desires, it craves things that are wicked and evil. And so I look to the hope, with hope to the future where my body is fully redeemed. And so I might be dismayed because my own body betrays me. My own lusts betray me. But I have many more reasons to fear. Consider external enemies. What might some of those be? We could put oppressive nations into this list. Nations such as India, Sudan, or Ethiopia that are actively trying to suppress or persecute the gospel, to crush the church of God. We could put some terrorist groups in this organization that desire, again, the advancement of their own ideology and to destroy the church of Christ wherever they find it. We might put some politicians in this category that, again, want to advance an ideology and to crush the Bible, to crush the church. We might say an external enemy could be a culture of death that we live in America today, that kills the inborn, that kills the elderly or the non-contributors for pure convenience. That says if they can't be the next Einstein, if they can't contribute to us, then we don't want them. They're just a cost. It's a terrible worldview. It's a destruction of good. It wars against the church. We could add worldviews that seek to destroy the pillars of our society, the pillars of our faith, such as truth, morality, human dignity, identity, or purpose. Consider, if we have worldviews, we have people's ideologies in our nation, but also in the world, that argue truth is just subjective. There is no absolute truth. There's no actual fact to it. But if you take away truth, you take away the fact that the Bible is true. You take away that God is true. If truth is subjective, there's no right or wrong. There's no immorality. Our society collapses. If you take away the Bible, you take away it's true, you take away the fact that humans are made in the image of God. We're no longer made to reflect an eternal, perfectly good, true God. We're just the most evolved creature. And we're only on top of the food chain until the next more evolved creature comes along. It destroys our dignity. What about our identity? The Bible tells us that we're made to reflect God's image, and He made us male and female. He gives us purpose and direction, adult, child, families, human beings we are, made in the image of God. It's an identity. And finally, it takes away our purpose. If the Bible is not true, if it's not there, then what is our purpose as human beings? What's the real reason that we look back on everything we've accomplished or look forward at everything we hope to do in the next year or the next 10 years? If we take away the Bible, if we take away this truth, if we give in to these external enemies, we lose the foundation of our existence. We lose our purpose, why we're here. But there are more foes that we might be afraid of. Consider spiritual foes, those which exist in the world that we cannot see, but we can see the results of their work. Daniel 10 tells us that the angel speaks to Daniel in his prayer. After his prayer, he says, the prince of the king stood me for 21 days. It's just a glimpse into spiritual warfare. And a truth that demons take on ideologies, they take on nations, they take on movements, to influence our world. What about Ephesians 6 from the Apostle Paul? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Is that not a cause to fear? We don't have the power to fight that on our own. We can't influence great and terrible things, spiritual things, on our own. How many of these worldviews, how many of these cultures, how many of these nations are influenced by demonic forces that are actively at war against God and His church? But we have another from 1 Peter. The apostle tells us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Beloved, when we consider our enemies, there's an awful lot. There's the weakness of our own flesh. There's external enemies of nations and cultures and worldviews and ideologies. There are spiritual foes as demons and even Satan himself that are all at war against God. And beloved, if we look at it just in ourselves, if we put that list out of foes and it was just us, or even us in this room as just as a church, as a group of people, we would be utterly dismayed, utterly terrified. But this is the promise of God. This is the promise of this passage. Do not fear. I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All of these enemies, your flesh, will be as nothing. Oppressive nations, cultures, worldviews, ideologies, they will be as nothing. You will seek for them and you will not find them. You will diligently seek those who have contended with you, those who made war with you, and they shall be as nothing at all. God promises us final, complete, total victory. John tells us as another assurance of this, he says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Again, we ponder all the enemies, all the dangerous things. Yet the one on our side, the God who is with us, the God who stands with us, is not an idol. He's not an imagination. He's not a false God. He's not a demon. He's the Creator God who made all things. There is none mightier than He. There is none who can gainsay Him. There is none that can push Him down. There is none that can contend with Him. And so for the final point, I ask you to behold your God. Behold our enemies. Consider our enemies. But then your final point, behold our God, our Messiah. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Beloved, again, we look at Isaiah and we look at a people that is beset on all sides by enemies. We look at people that have been warned that they've broken covenant, and yet God extends the hand and says, but return to me, repent, cling to me, abide with me. I am mighty to save. Do not trust in foreign nations. Do not trust in foreign armies. Do not trust in your own works. Do not trust in your walls. Do not trust in your own strength. Return to me. I am the Lord thy God. I have chosen you. I have gathered you. I have put my name upon you. And I am not a false God, a fake God, a simple idea. I am the one living, true, creator, eternal God. Your identity as my servant is not your own. It's mine. You go out into this world of danger, this world of darkness, this world of filled with fear and anxiety. And you do so in my power, with my name, with my strength. What a promise. What a promise. I'm constantly confronted with people. I meet them, I talk to them and say, how is life? We did a reaching out, a survey this year and said, well, how is life going? What's good? What's bad? Are you afraid of things? Are you doing well? It's amazing how many people are anxious and fearful. How many people go to a doctor and get antidepressant drugs to try to keep a balance in their life because they have no hope. They look at this world, they look at this darkness, they look at the overwhelming world we live in and they say, I, there's nothing I can do. And so they think, if I just ignore it, maybe if I can find a balance, eventually maybe it'll get better. That's not the hope of the Christian. That's not the promise of our God. He says, I am with you. I am mighty. And all those enemies, all those overwhelming things that you are terrified of, that you are anxious over, they are nothing before me. I will end all of them. Behold our God. This is the God who seeks and gathers his beloved from wherever they have wandered. Whether that's the farthest corners of the world, whether that's the darkest hovel of a city, or the darkest corner of your own heart where you've hidden because you feel that your sin is too much and that God can't forgive you. God has sought you out. If you are here in this building, it is with purpose. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is with purpose. God has sought you. God has drawn you. God has brought you here. He gathers his beloved, those whom he delights in. Again, there's no randomness. There's no, I'll pick that one. He's better than the person next to him. It is, I will save them. I will delight in them. I will gather them. Next is God the Redeemer. This is the God who saves his chosen people, not out of any good in us, not out of anything that we have done, but out of love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. What perfect love is this that casts out fear? If we were to approach God on our own, we would have fear. If we were to approach God, the Mighty One, one who casts down and shames idols and false gods, one who made the world, who defeats all of his enemies, we would have great fear. To come face to face with the Almighty would cause us to melt. I love the story of Moses. God says, ask of me what you will. And Moses says, I want to see your face. And God is pleased. But God says, you can't. Were you to see my face, you would be undone. It's too much for you. You need an intercessor. You need someone to come in between. You need someone that can carry your sin. And so we have in this final bit, right? I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. Again, this is not a God who is far, far away from us. He's present. He's next to us. Close enough that you can reach out and touch him. Again, we see Emmanuel, God with us. An ever-present help in times of trouble. One who leads us and guides us down the snares, the troubled paths, the ones that we can't see forward. And we say, what am I doing? He says, I am with you. I will protect you. I will guard you. I will provide strength. I will provide aid. The help from our God is not the imagination of an idol, but it's living, personal, relational. For years I looked at God and I saw just a throne of judgment. I saw just the power that was perfectly righteous that I could never approach. But then I beheld Christ. Christ the Messiah, the final revelation, the hope of all these promises, all these prophecies, all these shadows that look forward to the Christ, the anointed, the one who comes on our behalf, the one that comes in our weakness. Beloved, we forget sometimes, we look at Christ and we say, well, he was God. We forget that he was born as a human in a manger, that he was hungry, that he was thirsty, that he was tempted, that he required sleep. I was talking with someone recently, and they said, well, what about Jesus? I said, you realize how much he worked? He's like, no, what does that mean? He says, he gets on a boat in the middle of a terrible, terrible storm, and he's completely passed out. He's so exhausted, he's just snoozing out, and everyone else is afraid they're going to die, and he's passed out, he's so tired. He had the human frailties that all of us have. He was born under the curse. He was tempted, as we read earlier, every way and such as we are. Yet without sin. Beloved, Isaiah saw this promise and says, the Lord is with you, the Lord your God holds your right hand. That we have the full promise, the full revelation. We know that that's Christ. We know that that's the shepherd. The one we've celebrated for the past month through Advent, that we celebrate his gift to us. That God was made man and that he came in the form of a man and that he lived and died on our behalf and was resurrected on our behalf. You may recall from last week that Pastor David talked about the shepherd who is able, committed, and willing. He doesn't do it out of spite. He doesn't do it because he expects us to owe him. He doesn't do it so that we will eventually figure things out. He does it with love. He does it because he has chosen, gathered, set his name on us, set his love upon us. Behold our God, who loved us so much that he even came in the form of a man, who even came to walk where we have walked, to suffer our temptations, to suffer our weaknesses. Fear not. This is the one who helps you. This is the God who helps you. He knows you. He knows your weakness. He knows your trials. He knows your enemies. He knows every fear and anxiety of our hearts. Yet he says, do not fear, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I, the true, the living, the creator God, the God who humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. I am the one who helps you. Beloved, as we end our year, as we look forward to the coming year, take strength. Take courage. You are not alone. And although the world gives much for us that should be that causes fear, much that would cause us anxiety, the one who is with us is mighty to save. He is able and willing to the uttermost. He is committed, he is capable, and he has walked where we have walked. He's experienced the same temptations. He's been subject to the same enemies. A final question. What's the opposite of fear, do you think? When you're fearful, when you're anxious, when you're troubled about what comes, what's the opposite? We've been celebrating it all week, or all month. The angel said, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The absence of fear, the opposite of fear, is peace, where we're content with our lot. Where even though if we don't know what the next day brings, we're content that God holds us and that God is mighty to hold us. That Christ is our all in all. That Christ alone is able and mighty to save us. Christ alone bears our righteousness. Christ alone is our salvation. And we rest in that. We have peace in that. Despite all the enemies, despite all the fears, our God is with us. Our Christ, our Messiah, is with us. Again, fear not. I am the one who helps you. From John 16, Christ says to us, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. There's a lot of things to be afraid of. But take heart. Take courage. Do not fear. I have overcome the world. Beloved, I pray that this is your heart today. As you ponder the coming year or years, are you resting in Jesus, in this Messiah? Do you have courage in him, peace in him? Take heart, beloved. He has overcome the world. Please pray with me. Father God, we come and we lay ourselves before you. So often we're tempted to fear, Lord. So often we are terrified of what is to come and what could happen. So often, Father, we are tempted to turn to idols or try to make things happen by our own strength. And yet, Lord, you are mighty to save. You are willing to save. You came and lived among us so that you could and would save us. Father, give us strength. Give us courage. Let us take heart, resting in the fact that you, Jesus Christ, have overcome the world. In Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen.